We had just finished large paragraph 109, which was, we had finished last week with the parable of the Indian king. And we wanted to, the parable that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi had provided us with, what was the purpose of this parable? The purpose of the parable, which we'll review in just a moment, was to explain to us why the afterlife is not such a big deal in Tanakh. Why it's not something that's played up really a lot as far as being the primary reward, which is the objective of a Jew and his reason, his motivation and his reason for doing the mitzvahs. And Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi had explained by using a parable to try and illustrate what the prophetic experience is all about. He says, we have a very rich history of prophecy. Our history of prophecy is such that when we are around people in our community who are experiencing this extremely close relationship with Hashem through the prophetic experience, that's the ultimate goal. That's what we're trying to aspire toward. Because that's something that we can see, that's something that we realize is an attainable goal in this life, and it makes life worth living. And that's what the Torah wants us to do. It doesn't want us to wait to sort of aspire towards death. That's not what Hashem wants. God doesn't want us to constantly be looking forward to dying, because that's when the ultimate reward comes. He wants us to look forward to having an experiential life with Hashem in this world. And so therefore, the emphasis is on, look at all that you can accomplish while you're alive as far as your ultimate closeness with Ribono Shel Olam through the prophetic experience. And so this analogy that he was citing with a group of kinsmen who become stranded in the desert, and one of them finds his way to India, and is the king of India gives him great honor and prestige and sends him back to his group of kinsmen back into the desert. But now that this person has been accompanied with an entourage of the king's men, which we said were the angels and the divine presence that came down with Moshe Rabbeinu when he brought the Luchos down from Har Sinai, now it becomes easy for these kinsmen to reach the king anytime they want. So it's not like they have to aspire to finish whatever their project, their life project is while they're traveling through the desert. They know that anytime they wish to, they can reach the king. And of course, the analogy is that it is attainable, it is within a Jew's grasp to attain the world to come in this world by having this prophetic experience, this closeness, this conjunction with God, or perhaps even, we said, a near prophetic experience, which is accomplished through a life of mitzvahs and the Torah study and commitment and piety and purity and so forth. Okay, that was the analogy that we gave last week, that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi presented us with. And I want to see another analogy that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi gives us, which is not until much later in the book. The benefit of studying the Kuzari with me is that I've gone through the whole book at least once. So you know that I can take different points of the book and put them together. And so this is what I want to do. I want us to take a look at the third essay, paragraph 21. Someone tell me what page that's on. I'm not sure. Third essay, paragraph 21. So we're sort of jumping ahead. We're skipping a little bit ahead. Now, in the third essay, first of all, a little bit of the historical background. We don't really know when Reb Yehuda HaLevi, at which stage he wrote which essay. There's a suspicion that he did not write them in sequential order of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There is a theory that the third essay actually appeared as an earlier essay separately from the rest of the Kuzari, There's some evidence in the Cairo Geniza to that effect, that this was a standalone essay that was later incorporated into a much larger work known as the Kuzari. But be that as it may, the theme, the thematic ideas that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi engages in the third essay, are somewhat different from the other four essays of the Kuzari. And in the third essay, he presents us with the attitude that a Jew in the diaspora is supposed to have, and the challenges that a diaspora Jew is facing. Whereas in the first essay, and we'll see in the second essay as well, he focuses on the glory of the Jewish people in their heyday, and what the apex of Judaism has to offer. In the third essay, he talks about the prosaic life of the diaspora Jew, and the greatness that you can achieve even in that lower state of being. And here you have the Kuzari asking a question in paragraph number 20 on page 309. It's a very similar question having to do with the world to come. And the question that he asks is the Kuzari said, "I have no more room for questions because I see that everything is properly arranged and organized. I was going to challenge you over the fact that your prayers, it seems to me, make little mention of the world to come. But you have already answered this question because you've, in the course of your discussion, you've explained to me that one who prays to become attached to the divine life light during his lifetime, to the point of being able to see it with his eyes, and one who prays for prophecy, which is the highest closeness, level of closeness to God, has undoubtedly prayed for something even greater than the world to come. If he attains what he prayed for, he will certainly attain the world to come. For one whose soul is attached to the divinity, while burdened by all the experiences and pains of the body, will certainly cling to it when the soul is by itself divested of these dirty vessels." Okay, so you see the approach that he's taking here is very similar. Why is there no mention of Olam Haba in our prayers? Why is that not something that we're constantly praying for? By the way, there is one place in the davening, the daily davening, where we do ask for Olam Haba. Does anyone know where that is? I should say there's at least one place where, but there's one place where it's quite explicit. I mean, the bracha of in the Shemone Esrei of Mechaye HaMetim can be understood in a number of different ways. It could be talking about God who will in the future resurrect the dead, and therefore that's what we're hoping for, but it's really not a petition. It's not something that we're asking God. It's known as the bracha of Givurot, which sort of proclaims the great omnipotence of God, his great ability, but doesn't really explicitly petition God. It's not one of the 13 blessings of the Shemone Esrei where we ask Hashem for a number of things. We ask Hashem to rebuild Yerushalayim. We ask Hashem to provide us with the health and with parnasa. But we don't ask Hashem to give us a good portion in the afterlife. So why is that? So Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, in the voice of the Khazar king, suggests that it's the very same reason why there is scant mention of Olam Haba in the Tanakh. It's because our objective is to try and obtain that level of conjunction with Hashem, not after we die, but in this world, through the prophetic or near-prophetic experience. Okay? And then he concludes by saying, if you're able to achieve that level of closeness with Hashem in this world, then surely after you've been divested of all of your schmutz, all of your physical essence, then surely you'll be able to attain that ultimate closeness when you're just a disembodied neshama. Okay, that's really the point that he's trying to make. But now, listen to the mashal, listen to this new analogy that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in the third essay feels compelled to provide. And I want us to read it together, and you'll see that it's a completely different kind of analogy. So we need a reader for paragraph 21 for today. I'd like to ask anyone to volunteer to be our reader. Anyone?
No, we don't.
No? Don't volunteer for somebody else. Go ahead, thank you.
The rabbi said, I will clarify this further with a parable. A man once came before the king, and the king showed him great fondness. The king allowed him to gain entry to his presence any time the man so desired. The man became so familiar with the king that the king would invite him to his palace to dine with him, which he did. The king sent his finest officers to accompany his friend and treated him in a way that he treated no other. When it happened that...
Okay, so far, how's our analogy, how does it compare to our analogy from the first essay? So far, pretty similar, right? Pretty much King of India, you know, doesn't mention King of India, but so far, fairly close. Okay, now you have a way, you know how to get to me, you can come and reach me whenever you like, we'll dine together, and everything will be great. And I'm going to send you my finest officers to accompany you back. That's the divine presence and the malachim that accompany the Jewish people, right? By the way, a little something you can say Friday night at the Shabbos table. We say we welcome in the malachim into our home Friday night. Shalom aleichem, malachei hashareis. The same kind of malachim that Rabbi Yehuda Levi is referring to. So then why do we say immediately after we welcome them, Tzeiskam L'Shalom? At the end of Shalom Aleichem, we say, goodbye, angels. Sorry to see you go. They just got here. They just got to our house. Why are we saying them Tzeiskam L'Shalom so quickly? Let them stay. Have a little soup, you know. What?
They have to go to another house.
Yeah. It's not like Santa Claus, right?
Yes. Different angels.
What's that?
It's a different angel.
Maybe they're different angels. Yeah, yeah. I mean, there are many different classes of angels, of course. But there are a number of answers to this question. The one pshat that I once saw in a little venture commentary is that we're concerned that over the course of the meal, because of our flawed state, we're going to do something offensive. We'll speak Lashon Hara, we'll slurp our soup, and we'll make a bracha properly. We'll do something offensive that the malachim won't be able to tolerate. So instead of coming to our home and being nice guests, they're going to end up getting really mad at us and doing something that will end up injuring us. So we say, listen, malachim, we're not malachim. So before we get started with our meal, Tzeiskam L'Shalom. We've seen, we've made a beautiful Shabbos tish. Now before we make fools of ourselves, you better go home. Better go back up to Shemayim. But in any event, this is the same analogy so far. Hashem, the king says, I'll send angels with you wherever you go. Please continue. When it happened, and this is now the dramatic change in the analogy.
When it happened that this man committed an offense against the king, either inadvertently or through negligence, the king distanced himself. This man's only request and plea then was to be able to restore things to the way they had been, to be able to once again visit the king and to once again have the king's officers visit him.
Okay, so this man is very despondent. He's done something to offend the king. King has cut off communication from him, and basically the door of the palace is no longer open to this individual. So this person longs for that relationship with the king that he's now lost. So what is his life aspiration? What is he going to be praying for the rest of his life? Please restore that wonderful friendship, that wonderful relationship that you and I, the king, used to share. That's what this person is going to be praying for. So let's associate that for just a moment to our prayers. By the way, the one place in our prayers where we do find Olam Haba is in Uva L'Tzion. I don't know how many women say Uva L'Tzion on a regular basis. It's not one of the sort of the core tefillos that women are required to say. But we say at the end of Uva L'Tzion, Shenizkeh v'nichyeh v'nireh v'nirash yimos ha-mashiach l'chayei Olam Haba. That we say explicitly, we look forward to a time when we will be able to inherit, to see and to inherit and to merit the world to come. Okay. So, anyway, so be that as it may, but that's not the mainstay of our prayers. So let's continue, please.
The other countrymen petitioned the king only when they were about to embark on long journeys. They requested that the king send officers to accompany them on their journeys to protect them from bandits, wild animals, and other dangers of travel. They were confident that the king would fulfill their requests and would oversee their travels, despite the fact that the king never provided them with protection while they lived in their cities.
Okay, stop there for a second. Let's see who can figure out. What are we talking about here? You can read the footnotes if you want. But what are we talking about over here? What is the next part of this analogy? Who are the other countrymen? Who are the other countrymen who only bother or only write letters to the king when they need a favor, when they're about to embark on a long journey?
Other religions?
Other people of other nations, non-Jews. And when do they, what kind of petitions do they make to their king? When they're in danger or when they're about to die. And they say, you know, I'm sick, I need your help, oh God, right? There's no atheist in a foxhole. When things are dire, that's when the other religions pray. And they pray with a sense false confidence, feeling that, oh, the king will certainly answer my prayers, and that's why they come across as being so sincere, when in reality they have no reason for that confidence, because they've never had that kind of closeness with the king that this poor fellow who's been cut off from the king previously enjoyed. Now, this fellow is not praying to the king for protection whenever he's in trouble. He's just praying, please, let's just be friends again. That's his primary focus. So you see, the prayers vary from the Jewish mode of prayer to the non-Jewish mode of prayer for this reason that he's describing. Yes?
The Jews are also supposed to pray when they're in trouble.
Yes, that's true. But you understand that that's not institutionalized prayer on a daily basis, is specifically because we miss our friendship with Hashem.
Both, because we're always in trouble.
Yes, look, we say Tachar, but we also daven on Shabbos and Yontif too, and we say V'sechezena Einenu. So even when it's a time of Simcha, we're also davening to have that relationship restored. That's our primary focus in the davening, and that's universal, regardless of whether we're in trouble or not. Yeah. Okay? Yeah.
Why do we have to make a comparison to non-Jews? Because they also, when you look at Muslims praying, you never get Jews bowing down in rows like that with fervor, like Christians also.
You're absolutely right. There's what to admire. But let's stay focused on Rabbi Yehuda Levi's objective in the Kuzari. His objective is as a polemic against the influences of the other faiths. We want to make sure that we understand what we have to be proud for. To be Jewish.
But why knock them when we can find loopholes in it that could destroy your...
Well, I don't know that... His argument is that part of the pride that a Jew is supposed to have is that we are unique. We are special. And whatever we do is even better than what... Even though it may have the appearance that their prayers are more fervent and more sincere, realize that our prayers are done in a way that is more meaningful and deep. And when you want to try and demonstrate to someone that our faith is the superior faith, not just that everyone's okay, everyone's great. That's a great message, by the way. It's a great message to say that all of the monotheistic faiths have something of value to offer. And that's a very important message, and it has its time and place. But that's not what Rabbi Yehuda Levi's message is. His message is, while all the other faiths are great, Judaism is the greatest. And here's why. Okay. Okay, let's continue.
Each subject of the kingdom falsely prided himself in thinking that he knew how to exalt the king better than any of his other countrymen. Consequently, each one believed that the king would grant him better protection than the others. On the other hand, this man was withdrawn. He thought very little about the journey and asked no one to escort him.
So he's not placing his emphasis in his prayers on what's going to happen when I die. He doesn't talk about, oh God, when it's time for me to die, please take me up to kingdom come. And when it's time for me to die, let me get up to heaven. That's not his objective, the good friend of the king. He's very subdued. He's withdrawn. His attitude is, you know what, the king and I have a special relationship, and I don't want to focus exclusively on the journey that I'm going to be taking eventually. So then said, let us continue.
When the time came for him to travel, the people of the city said to him, Be aware that you will surely perish on this dangerous route, because you have no one to escort you. He said to them, and who is escorting you? They replied, the king, for since the day we arrived in the city, we have been requesting and petitioning that he send escorts for us, but we have never seen you make such a petition.
So the other nations may look at the Jewish people's prayer service scornfully and say, the very fact that you haven't bothered to include an emphasis on the afterlife is to your detriment, because we Catholics or we Muslims, whatever, our prayers are infused constantly with our, what's going to happen to us after we die. We want to, we're always asking God to give us a good portion in the afterlife. And yet you Jews don't offer, don't ask for such a thing. So why should you think that you're going to be granted such a portion? Why do you think that, why would you think that the king is going to be protecting you and accompanying you into the kingdom come? So what is the response of this of this poor man who's the former friend of the king?
Fools, replied the man, someone who can call out to the king during a time of tranquility can certainly help for the king's aid during a time of fear, even without having to open his mouth. Someone whom the king responds to at a time of prosperity is certainly worth of being answered at a time of distress. If you will argue that the king watches over you because you praise him, consider this. Is there anyone among you who has taken upon himself for the king what I have? Is there anyone who praises the king as much as I do, who endures suffering in order to fulfill the king's command as much as I have, who is as careful about avoiding impurity when uttering the king's name as I am, or who has accorded as much honor to the king's name and edicts as much as I have?
Clearly a very Judeo-centric attitude that Rabbi Yehuda Levi is taking. He's saying, do you really think that I have to worry about the afterlife after having devoted my entire life to the king? After having invoked the king's name, not only when I'm fearful about death, but every single day when I'm celebrating life, I make sure that the king's name is always on my lips. I make sure that everything that I do in life involves my service to Hashem. I'm always making a bracha. I'm always thinking about what can I do to serve the Ribono Shel Olam. How can any of you compare yourselves to me? How can you of the other religions compare your dedication and devotion to the dedication and devotion of the Jew? Now, of course, this is a Judeo-centric position. Halavai that we should succeed in being able to say this with pride and with confidence, that our devotion is on a higher caliber than people of other religions. Certainly, we can probably make that claim Western North American society. It's probably easier to make that claim, seeing how, you know, Christmas is a day of watching the ball game for most people, and that even those Christians who are truly devout and use Christmas as a day of going to midnight mass and so forth, but it's of a very periodic level of observance, and it's not something where you find that kind of devotion in everyday Christian practice. So this is the pride that Rabbi Yehuda Levi is expressing here. Yes?
I just have a question. So what happens when one kingdom asks to another kingdom to help each other? What happens when, I don't know if you understand me. When one kingdom asks, can you help us because we need protection of you or we have suffering for something? We have our kingdom, Hashem. So how can we relate this?
I'm not following the question, I'm sorry. I mean, this is really just an analogy. He's basically saying that where two people of different religions are speaking to each other, mm-hmm. using this analogy. And the Christian who may be critical of the Jew is saying, the fact that you don't even talk about in your prayers about asking God for a good portion in the afterlife is a sign that God's never going to respond to you. He's not going to give you. You're going to be condemned to eternal damnation when you go to the afterlife. And the Jew says, no, that's not, you don't understand what Judaism is all about if you really believe that. If we as Jews are devoted every single day to Hashem, so therefore that's, and our objective is to restore that closeness in this world. And that shows you that that asking for an afterlife is such a secondary issue for us. That's why it's not the focus of our prayers. So it's just really an analogy to that kind of illustration, okay?
I mean, the Christians have argued that, look, after the destruction of the temple, you've been downtrodden, you've been in diaspora, we've been descended, we've controlled you. So this argument that God is protecting us, I mean, if you look at it from history, you know, just from logic, their argument holds true more than our argument.
So this is precisely what Rabbi Yehuda Levi is trying to dispel. He's explaining that in this analogy, the king and I are somewhat disenfranchised from each other. The king's not so happy with me, but I guarantee you that when times are really rough, the king will be there for me.
Well, the more reason to emphasize Olam Haba, because Olam Hazeh, God has disenfranchised himself from us. Like if you look at the Olam Hazeh over the centuries, certainly
yes,
Christians have been decided.
Right, but I as a Jew demonstrate my love and devotion to my God more by yearning and praying for a restoration of that relationship, more than just a personal hope for the world to come. I'm basically saying I'm looking forward to a day when we can be restored in our relationship. That's more important to me than what's going to happen to me in the afterlife. So that's the prayer.
But the argument is that it hasn't happened. Like, we keep praying for that, but...
Okay, we have to continue. We have to keep it up.
Yeah, you can argue that. Yeah.
We cannot use the Christian argument, I'm sorry, because they're telling... They're proof that something wrong with us, that they keep on torturing us. They have a free will. They don't have to torture us. It was a different time. No, Hashem doesn't remove free will from the world.
Yeah, I mean, that's really what the Ramban in his disputation with Pablo Cristiani in the 13th century essentially employed that very argument. He said, we are the suffering servant, not Jesus. The Jewish people are the suffering servant. We've been persecuted because of your sins, and that's really why we're suffering, and you've chosen to afflict us. You're the torturers. Anyway. But we're going a far afield. Okay, let us continue. All that I have done was under the king's command and tutelage. Go ahead, please.
You, on the other hand, exalt the king using logic and reasoning alone. If the king will not withhold your reward of appointing sentries for you as you believe, then why should he abandon me in my travels just because I haven't requested this as explicitly as you have? The only reason I have not is because I trust his righteousness.
Okay, so... That's the end of the analogy. That's the end of the analogy. So the question really is, why does Rabbi Yehuda Halevi employ a separate analogy in the third essay of the Kuzari? There could be a simple reason, which is that he writes these two essays at two different times in his life, and therefore chooses a different analogy for different sections of the book, which address the same idea, but from slightly different angles. But if you look carefully at the two analogies, as I mentioned at the outset, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in the first essay is addressing the Jew of Israel in its heyday, of Israel when it has the divine presence in its midst. The reason why we don't have mention in Tanakh, which is the era of prophecy, the era of greatness and the divine presence within the Jewish people, the reason why the Tanakh does not address that topic is because prophecy abounds among Klal Yisrael at this time. And this is a time when Jews are experiencing God and the world to come on a daily basis through the prophetic conjunction of having the Shechina in their midst. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is addressing the diaspora Jew in the third essay. And therefore, the question is no longer why in the Tanakh is there no mention of an afterlife, but why does the diaspora Jew not pray for an afterlife if, after all, he's lost that connection that existed in the times of the prophets and the times of Tanakh? So you see, he therefore has to change he has to alter it somewhat. Although there is commonality, we start off with the same king. We start off with that wonderful king of India who always has his palace open for us. Now the palace gates are closed. And so we have to explain that even when the palace gates are closed, I'm not going to be focusing on the afterlife. Because the king is righteous, and I know that eventually things will work out okay in Olam Haba. But what I really want is a restoration of that relationship that I've lost, that I know that I had, and then that I lost. So you can use either one. I mean, you can use both of them really in tandem. There's no mention of it in the afterlife during the times of the Nevi'im because of what we of the analogy of the Indian king in the first essay. It's not something that we focus on in our tefillos either because of what Rabbi Yehuda Levi says in the analogy in the third essay. Yeah.
Something about the mashal is not sitting so well with me. I don't really understand it so much because it's reminding me of, let's say, a fundraiser who wants to get a lot of money out of a very wealthy person. So he cultivates this good relationship with him over years and years and years, all waiting for that big ask when he's going to hit him up for a large donation.
Oh, is that why fundraisers work? No wonder.
And
you
so
just taught me something.
All the years that he's asking about his family and acting friendly, it's all toward that end. It's making it sound like we're keeping the Torah so that at the end we could hit Hashem up for the Olam Haba.
No, just the opposite. They're saying just mamash fakert, mamash lehevech. Pum fakert, as we say in the Beis Medrash. Just the opposite. We're saying, no, that's exactly why we're not talking about the afterlife, is because that's not the big bonus at the end, the big ask is not the objective. The objective is, please, let's be friends again. I don't care about the payoff. I'm not coming to you to ask you for a donation. I just want to be your friend.
Right, but why do you want to be his friend? Because he's going to be there for you when you need him.
No, not because of that. Not because of that. I'm not worried that the king will be there for me. I don't even need to talk about that. I take it for granted that that's going to happen. But that's not my primary concern. My primary concern is, let's just be friends again. I miss spending time with you. Mm-hmm. And that's the problem with fundraising. And that's, you know, in other words, it was such a good analogy that you provided, but you know, I've always asked myself, why am I such a lousy fundraiser? Because I don't like fake relationships, you know? But that's exactly what Rabbi Yehuda Levi said. This is real. This is genuine. This is not just, give me a good portion in the Olam Haba. I know, God, you're righteous, and I'm not worried about it. That's not my focus in life. My focus in life is, let's have this bond. Let's have the Shechina back. V'sechazena einenu. Yes?
Okay, so I just want to understand something when you say that. Just want to reiterate what you said, and I'm making a piece. What you're saying is, for the diaspora Jew, when we no longer have prophecy, okay, the Jew is saying, I know the gates to the palace are closed, and I want a relationship with you again because I want that closeness. And I'm not worried about the Olam Haba because that's not my goal. But you can only do all of this for so long with so much suffering inflicted upon us if you have faith that eventually he will return to us.
Right.
So the key in the equation is not just, I'm just going to continue to dove until you're my friend again. Like, you can't do that for 2,000 years unless there's a hope that you know that ultimately he will listen.
Yes.
So that's
yes.
where the question of faith comes
and in. That's why Olam Haba and the Messianic Age is so much a part of our theology. Because without that focus on the great ultimate end of days, we would have lost hope a long time ago.
But then all of this, the linchpin here is faith.
Yes, okay? Yes.
We believe
that we will have that restoration. We will have that relationship restored.
Right. So, but that's the part that you really mentioned. Like, what
yes.
does that mean? And that faith comes from understanding that we know that the revelation at Sinai was true. If that's not true, nothing else is true.
Right, right. Correct.
And theirs is just as good as ours.
Yeah. Well, you know, Rabbi Sachs, someone just sent me an essay that he had written about the greatness of Jeremiah. That in the face of the destruction of everything that the Jews held dear, as they were being completely dismantled as a people and being destroyed, the prophet can still tell them, go back to your homes. Make life for yourself in the diaspora. Life continues. And that is the faithfulness of the Jew, that life can continue amidst the darkness of not having that closeness with Hashem, and that we serve a purpose even amidst that dark, those dark times when we're distant from Hashem. We are serving a purpose. We are doing something meaningful with our lives. And as long as we stay focused on the hope of restoration and that hope, that hopefulness for the future, then that keeps our people alive.
Excellent.
Yes.
But I think we don't have to worry about it, about Olam Haba, because it says in Pirkei Avot, Kol Yisrael yesh lahem chelek la'olam haba. So nothing to worry about.
But it's not something that, yes, you're right. Nothing to worry about. But that's the point. The point is that we don't dwell on it. It's not something that we spend much time emphasizing. We don't emphasize it in Tanakh, and we don't emphasize it in our prayers. And that's a great segue for next week's topic, which is we're going to discuss next week how the Rambam approaches this very same topic from a completely different angle. And we'll have handouts for you next week. We'll do the Rambam in English, his Perush HaMishnayos, his commentary to Sanhedrin, to Perek Chelek in Sanhedrin. And we'll see a totally different, amazingly, radically different approach.